Because of my major occupation, I'm conditioned to starting by the bell.
Dingling.
Thank you, I was thinking of it. After a splendid and comprehensive overview of the two books of Peter last week, we're now starting 2 Peter chapter 1, and initially we have verses 1 through 4. For me, it was very moving this morning as we sang "Fairest Lord Jesus," because it's the hymn that I would name as my very favorite. And it leads me to say again that it's really a privilege to present God's Word during the communion time and during the teaching time. First of all, before we read this, notice one thing here. 1 through 4. It's 4 verses. But if you look carefully, grammatically, it's only one sentence. It's clause after clause after clause for 4 verses, which is the writing style of the time and was through the 1700s and 1800s in our country. In fact, if you read a book like Charles Finney's Revival Lectures, written in the early 1800s, you would notice that. In our time, it's the era of the simple sentence, and you see it most frequently or most publicly when an athlete is interviewed. Almost invariably, in a simple sentence, he'll say, "We've got to really get out and win that game." We're winners because we have these verses before us, and they're meaningful. Let's look at them. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which, having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Perhaps you noticed, or if you think about it, these 4 verses are supercharged with words and terms that mean so much to us. And by way of review, verse 1, you see righteousness, precious faith. Verse 2, grace and peace. Verse 3, life and godliness, divine power, his glory and excellence or virtue. Verse 4, precious and magnificent promises, partakers of divine nature. Isn't that beautiful? 4 verses dealing with things like that, concepts like that, that really relate to our faith in such a deep manner. Now, to the author, we learned a number of things about him last week, and you might remember the book that was written years ago, Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter. And you can say of Peter, more than a fisherman, to the extent that even the leaders in the first parts of Acts were puzzled by the fact that men like Peter and John, who basically were seen as simple fishermen, knew so much and had such extensive theological training, or seemingly extensive theological training. Nero was mentioned last week, the emperor, and There's an interesting contrast between the Emperor Nero and Peter. If you go to Rome, you'll find all kinds of monuments, like the arch to Titus, who conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD. You find absolutely nothing in remembrance of the Emperor Nero. Just like if you went to Berlin today, you would find nothing relating to Adolf Hitler. One term that really impresses me in the Bible in connection with our father, or a man we might call our father Abraham, like the Jews did, was that he was termed a friend of God. And certainly, Peter is a friend of God, and we, likewise, should be known as friends of God. Notice that he starts out not by talking about the fact that he's an apostle, which basically is a great thing, and we love titles and attention in that manner, but he speaks of himself as a servant, humbly, and then as an apostle. And it reminds me of Benjamin Franklin. If you ask someone in our country who the greatest man America ever produced was, they'd probably say John F. Kennedy or Franklin D. Roosevelt or someone like that. If you asked a European who has objectively studied our history, he would say Benjamin Franklin, because he was a great statesman, he was a great inventor, participated in all kinds of things, and was exemplary in so many fields, significant fields. And yet, on his gravestone, he said, write, Benjamin Franklin, printer. And that's all it says. And it reminds me of the humility that's shown here. He is a servant before he is an apostle. In one commentary, it speaks of Peter as being captured by Jesus. And right away, that struck me as a poor choice. He was not captured by Jesus. Like us, he was won by Jesus. Completely different approach to that. Not captured, but won. Coming willingly because you want to. After last week, when it was pointed out that the first book gets into the things that we have to deal with, the enemies, and in this book, the enemies within. So we have two categories of enemies. We have those without and those within. And it led me to think during the week as I considered that it calls for being fortified. If one book shows you that you have enemies without, and the other book of Peter shows you that you have enemies within, it shows the need to be fortified and be protected. And I thought, what in my Christian life was similar to that? And I recalled our pastor in Tacoma. And I was in that group for the first 34 years of my Christian life, from 1950 when I was saved. And we had a remarkable pastor. He used to be a series in Reader's Digest called The Most Unforgettable Person I Ever Knew. And he could qualify. He was a Swede that ran away from Sweden at the age of 17 to escape the gospel influence. And shortly after he escaped the gospel influence, he was converted by a Salvation Army captain in Rapid City, South Dakota. And he became an evangelist, a pastor, a lawyer. He was active in politics, seeking good government. The governor of Washington State would drive up to his house and pick him up and take him off and confer with him. He was the representative for one presidential candidate in Washington State. A U.S. senator introduced him to General Douglas MacArthur. And none of this affected him. What he cared about the most was this little group he had in Tacoma. And it was his family. Even though he had 9 children, we were his family, a second family, but a major family to him, because it was a spiritual family, and he had to deal with a lot of rebellion in his church. So he particularly loved the people that he had in that little church in Tacoma. And he cared for us so much that he devoted himself to us. And he was so enthused that at one point, we met for Sunday school, followed by church, followed by dinner, followed by a 3 o'clock service, followed by supper, followed by an evening service. What a Sunday it was. Unforgettable again. But the thing that I want to speak about in connection with him is the fact that he protected the flock. And you notice in this chapter, and as we deal with Peter, that he has a protective nature as it refers to the sheep. And even though he deals with his own death, which he anticipates, still his primary concern is the flock, the sheep. And that's where our pastor was. And before he died on Christmas Day in 1965, he did combat with those within. Remember last week we were told that one thing it emphasizes, those who are enemies within. And we had people rise up in our little church that were very difficult. And he was not the only one with a strong will. We had a number of people with a strong will. And we had a pastor, an assistant, who bolted because he had cancer. And he was determined he was going to be healed. And so he left our church where we prayed for him and where the pastor tried to prepare him for death, which he resented, but which was a wonderful thing. If you prepare a person for death, it's a real service. And this assistant pastor was so affected that he went to another church where they stressed healing. And constantly he was saying and testifying, I'm going to get my healing. He died an excruciating death. It's pitiful and very sad. We had a Sunday school leader who was really knowledgeable about the Bible. He had a chest full of books about the Bible, and he studied the Bible, and he was tough. As a Marine at the Naval Yard about 1941, he almost killed an officer who refused to give his identity. He was serious and a man to be feared. He would have shot him. And he was very difficult. He bolted at one time, got married to a woman that he met at Simpson Bible School, where they both attended, and returned. And then he bolted a second time. And his wife, who was our music director, also bolted. And our pastor had to deal with people like that because they were saying terrible things. They were contesting his leadership, very much like we see with Moses here in the Old Testament. And this man had to deal with one after another. And he was aging, and it was very difficult. And especially since he had such a heart for the body and for those people, the very ones that were causing him so much trouble. And to me, it's unforgettable that by the time he died on Christmas Day, he had dealt with all these people that caused trouble in our body. And consequently, and we're going to see this as we move through these passages, one thing leads to another. And the fact that he dealt with our enemies within led to peace, one of the words that's used here in the section that we've read. We had years of peace, real peace, in that church because the enemies were gone. And the enemies were gone because we had a fearless pastor who confronted them and dealt with them until everyone left in defeat. As we move ahead into this particular passage that we've read, starting with verse 1, the word that really sprang out at me was righteousness. And the reason it did is because as a boy growing up, I wanted to be right and do right. And I definitely did not do right. And I have a lot of secrets, and they're my secrets, and they will always remain my secrets because I'll never tell anybody some of the things I did as a naughty boy. I tried to reform myself in 1949. I stopped cruising with my friends and isolated myself and spent Saturday night reading serious literature. And still I didn't become righteous. And as the months went by, things happened to me. I had several events that really sobered me. Two of them, a hunting mishap and an accident. And these things affect you. And there were others. And month by month, I found myself getting hungrier and hungrier, starvicated for spiritual satisfaction, and getting contentious as I met people who were religious, and becoming interested in one thing after another, until about this time in 1950 I was saved. And then I started learning about righteousness, what real righteousness was, and I saw it. And passages like this helped teach me what righteousness was. And it so happened that at the time I was saved in 1950, a cousin in Yakima Valley was saved, my cousin Richard. And he was a little older than I was. He was a veteran of the Pacific Campaign in World War II and had even stole a Navy coat, despite the fact that he spent virtually his whole life in the Wapato Assembly of God. And in his mid-20s, he was saved, almost exactly at the time that I was. And there was always a bond between us until he was tragically killed in an agricultural accident in 1986. And Richard was really special. On Sunday, if they found rain dripping into the church, Monday morning he was on the roof fixing it. He played his trumpet in the church orchestra. If they needed a song leader, Richard did it. If they needed a bus driver, Richard did it. Saturday, he spent the day visiting Sunday school children. Poor people found him at their door with a big box of fruit from his orchard. As he circulated through the area, he was giving tracts to migrant farm workers. And nobody, not even his wife, who said he treated me like a queen, knew all that he did. He was like Peter, so modest. And after he died, I used to tell myself, I want to be like Rich. And then I thought, you fool, you couldn't possibly be like Rich. Well, more recently, we got a dog that's very special, and this dog is virtually perfect. We've had him 8 years, and I've only had to speak to him twice, and that was when we first got him. And he is so devoted, and so obedient, and so wonderful that we even have a list of people that want him if we give him away. And I thought, I'd like to be like Kip, our dog. And I thought, don't be silly, even though you're a husky, you couldn't be like Kip. But last night, Pat handed me this book that she had finished. She assembled it for the 52nd birthday of our son Dave, our third son. And I sat there, and it was a mellow, sentimental journey to go through that book. There were all these pictures of him as a schoolboy and things he had written. And he was unusual in that he was exceedingly easy to raise. He was very obedient, very conscientious, an honor student, a team captain. He's been asked to be best man in more weddings than anyone I've ever known in my life. I've never known him to be in a fight. I've never known anyone to dislike him. I know that he's extremely popular where he works. And as a planner, a civil servant, he is known for being both civil and a servant. And I thought, well, why can't I be like Dave, my son? And I thought, no, it's too much of a challenge to be like Dave. But in reality, we're supposed to be like Jesus, and we're supposed to desire to be like him. And that is really daunting. If it's hard enough to be like your cousin or your dog or your son, try to be like Jesus, because that's the ultimate challenge. Yet that's what we're directed to do. And it's so daunting that it reminds me of a book that's considered the best book next to the Bible, and that's John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And you see this determined pilgrim making his way toward the celestial city. And you meet all these characters and all these people who are the enemies and trying to prevent him from reaching his goal. And it's such an inspiration that I would recommend to you that if you've read it, read it again. Now, in the case of righteousness, the word appears numerous times in the Bible. And we're going to look at an example of that. If you turn to Proverbs 11, we're going to see the word righteousness. Now, this is just an example. This is just a part of the Bible. This is just one chapter. In this chapter, chapter 11, the word righteousness appears in 13 different verses. And they are verses 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 18, 19, 21, 23, 28, 30, and 31. Isn't that remarkable? Righteousness 13 times in Proverbs 11 alone. We're not going to read them all, but let's look at the first one and the last one. The first one is 11:4 in Proverbs. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And that's somewhat related to what we heard in the communion service this morning. The last one in 31, ending in chapter 11, the 13th of the verses that speak of righteousness. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Moving on to verse 2, you'll notice there that some of the key words are grace and peace. And you have a little math here. It says, they're multiplied. Well, think about that. Grace and peace, and they're multiplied. Growing up, I was so limited that I thought Grace was the name of a girl. And at Franklin Elementary School in Tacoma, we had a very sweet girl named Grace. And so she stood out in my mind. It wasn't until I got saved that I started realizing what grace really meant. And one reason I did was because I became acquainted with the scripture in Acts that's so familiar to us, or Ephesians. By grace you have been saved. Well, think about that. What a powerful thing. How did you get saved? By grace you got saved. It tells you, right, God's word, that by grace you have been saved. And we learn that grace is favor that we didn't merit or deserve. Undeserved favor that was extended to us by God. By grace you have been saved. And this grace and this peace has been multiplied. Another scripture that impressed me in the early days was the change. And that is learning that grace wasn't just confined to a girl's name. It was something much more profound. And the scripture that I remember from that time was found in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And quoting the King James, which is very much a part of my existence, "Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Behold, old things have passed away, and all things have become new." And among those new things are learning the meaning of words like grace. In the case of peace, which is spoken of in this verse here, you might divide it into three divisions. First of all, we think of peace within, inside of us. Secondly, there's peace in our surroundings, security in the community. And thirdly, peace in the world. Going back through these, in the case of peace in the world, impossible. there will never be peace in the world. And sometimes it's so pitiful to see people who have placed their faith in international organizations like the League of Nations or the United Nations and believe that somehow these organizations are going to bring peace to us and that there will be peace in the world. And some of the people that are so devoted to this concept are shattered if you say there'll never be peace in the world. But the Bible says that. And in fact, the reason we're dealing with Peter and the reason we have Peter is because it shows that the progression is not toward peace and security, happiness. It's in the other direction, toward judgment and judgments upon us. In the case of our surroundings, it's challenging. You can have communities, some are gated, that do provide some security. And you may have some security by maintaining weapons. It's possible. In the case of the first one, inside ourselves, that's where you can have real success. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the success is when you understand what peace is, and it passes on you, and your heart is peaceful. And this is something that's so desirable, and the way to attain this is to get saved first, and peace will follow, and you will enjoy the peace of God that it speaks of here, and it passes all understandings. Isn't that wonderful? In verse 3, the words that stand out are divine power, life and goodness, glory and virtue. Virtue is one that this version uses. And when I see a word like virtue, I think to myself, this is one of the words that's seldom used anymore. In our vocabulary, there are words that used to be quite common in better times. There never were good old days, never, never. But there were days that were better than the days in which we're living now. And in those days, it was reflected by the fact that we had awakenings in our country and revivals. And so consequently, there was an effect upon society at large. And so consequently, you had a lot of words that have virtually disappeared from our conversation. One of those words then is virtue. Another word that you seldom hear is integrity. And if you've lived that long, you might remember Senator Robert Taft, who was a presidential candidate when President Eisenhower was elected. And he was one of the leading Republicans of the Senate. He was the son of President Taft, the only president who was both president and Chief Justice of the United States Court. And he was a very fine man. He was noted for high character. You might differ with him on something, but you couldn't differ on the fact that he was a splendid person. And he was known as Mr. Republican because he was the spokesman for the Republican Party. But more significantly, he was also called Mr. Integrity. And that was a high honor. He was not a believer, but he was such a fine man that he was called Mr. Integrity. And sadly, as a reflection upon the decline, the fall of the United States, inevitable, all countries will fall, these words are disappearing, and seldom do you hear them regrettably. You might notice as we've read through these things that we have divine power. And what is it for? It says, it gives things pertaining to life and godliness. One follows the other. And how does this happen? It says, through knowledge of Him. Isn't that reasonable? Divine power gives things pertaining to life and godliness. And how? Through knowledge of Him. And then He called us by glory and goodness. And these are some of the things that He does for us. And there are many things He does for us. And we can see a lot of them as we proceed through this particular set of verses here. One thing I have never forgotten is a person in one church where we were, and she got sick. And her husband made the supreme sacrifice. He sold his beloved boat and motor to pay the expenses for her sickness and illness and recovery. And she was so moved. She said, "You did that for me?" Of her husband, she said, "You did that for me?" And one other time when we were chatting, she spoke of what a wonderful husband she had. And it was so moving. And I thought to myself, think of all the things that God has done for us. As we go through this chapter, "You have done this for me. You've done this for me. And what a wonderful Savior you are." One of the things that I enjoy most in life is to hear people speak well of their spouses, like she did, and of their children, and to hear children speak well of their parents. And you can extend that, people speaking well of their friends. And it's so refreshing in our period because there's so much cynicism, and so much criticism, and so much betrayal. And we're finding that people are even afraid to establish deep friendships because they don't want to be betrayed or hurt. And it's a protective measure. And I thought, how sad. And I thought back to my time in the schoolhouse, and I thought, you know, during those years you processed, read, and corrected thousands of themes. And I thought, thousands? Thousands? And I thought, that can't be. So I took the computer and punched in some numbers. And it said, thousands of themes. Well, if you wonder how your school tax money got spent, a lot of it went for the red pencils that I used through the years correcting these things, because I corrected every single one of them. And some had more red writing on them than they had blue ink writing on them. But the reason I mentioned them is because there were some themes that stood out in my mind because of the expression of a child toward his situation. And the term that was used that I remember was, "We are a close family." I thought, how wondrous. We are a close family. And I can name every single person that wrote that because it impressed me so much that they would say, "We are a close family." And I thought many times that the most desirable thing in the Christian community is that we be a close family. And although it was September, I thought of those meetings when about 10 of us got together. And the thing I remember was the night we expressed ourselves, and we were considering things like closing CBF and having a home church and such as that. And the thing that stuck with me was the fact that every one of the 10 men at Dave Mealy's house that night said he wanted to continue and remain together as a band. And I thought to myself, even as we have continued here, and what a pleasure it is to work with men like Willie and Jim and to be with the others here, we're becoming a really close family. And it's a thing that we need to desire and want, and not only appreciate to the point where we can say, like these kids did in those things, "We are a close family." And in that respect, the thing that we need to do in order to effect that is found in a Sunday school song. And I really miss the days when we had Sunday school and an opening service with songs. And one that stands out in my mind and is appropriate right here in view of what we've just read and considered is the one that says, read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. That was one of the ones that was so delightful. And those songs, even though they were meant for children, affected me as an adult and still do, to the point where I still want to say what I remembered saying years ago over and over. Read your Bible and pray every day and you'll grow. And we will become a happier, more effective family. Lord, we thank you that we can consider these things. We thank you that we have gone from the old way to newness of life. And we thank you for everything that's been introduced to us. We thank you for the understanding, the knowledge, the peace, all the things that we've read about here this morning. And we thank you that you love us and found us worthy to be the object of your loves. And Lord, we want to be worthy of your kingdom. And we pray that we will remain spotless before you, that we will plead the blood and do whatever is necessary, that we have a standing before you that will allow us to gain eternal life and to be in your presence forever and ever. And we thank you for the depths of our hearts. Amen.
Thank you, Don.